Right, we have been doing a little cheeky series on the parables. We are on Matthew chapter 18, so if you want to turn in your Bibles to Matthew 18. And while you're doing that, let me just read you some words out of another book of the Bible. So you find Matthew 18, and I'm going to read from Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 11. And just keep your finger there in Matthew 18. This is what God's word says in Ezekiel 34. It says, "For this is what the sovereign Lord says, I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. As a shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he is with them, so I will look after my sheep. And I will rescue them from all the places where they were scattered on a day of clouds and darkness. I will bring them out from the nations and gather them from the countries, and I will bring them into their own lands." And here he's talking about the people of Israel. He says, "I will pasture them on the mountains of Israel, in the ravines, and in all the settlements in the land. I will tend them in a good pasture, and the mountain heights of Israel will be their grazing land. There they will lie down in good grazing land, and there they will feed in a rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I myself will tend my sheep and have them lie down, declares the sovereign Lord. I will search for the lost and bring back the strays. I will bind up the injured and strengthen the weak, but the sleek and the strong I will destroy. I will shepherd the flock with justice." You know, the Old Testament often talks about God and his relationship to his people by using the imagery of sheep and him as a shepherd. And this particular prophecy in Ezekiel was fulfilled ultimately in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus came as a shepherd to save the lost sheep of the world. Listen to these words in John 10, again in verse 11, John 10. He says, Jesus is speaking, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd and does not own the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep, not of this pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd." And then further on in John chapter 8, in verse 24, Jesus is challenged by the Jews. They say to him, the Jews gathered around him saying, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly." Jesus answered, "I did tell you, but you did not believe. The work I do in my Father's name testify about me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hands." So the Bible teaches us that Jesus not only rescues the sheep, but he keeps them safe from harm as well. So with this in mind, let's just read these few verses in Matthew 18, verse 10. Probably in your Bible, it will say something like the parable of the lost sheep. And just before we do, I'm going to pray and ask for God to help us, bearing in mind what we've just heard and what we're about to do. So, Lord, we ask for your help this morning again as we come to your word. Thank you for those beautiful sound of your people singing. And, Lord, we pray now as we come to the words that there will be a beautiful sound of your people listening, and that you will give us understanding in Jesus' name. Amen. So, chapter 18, verse 10, we read, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." So here we've got this little parable, but to understand this little parable, we need to understand what is going on in Matthew chapter 18 particularly. So if you look back at Matthew 18 and verse 1, what do we read? We read, "At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?'" And if you look back a little bit further in chapter 17, this is not long after the transfiguration on the mountain. And the lads have obviously been having a chat about it. You know, went up a mountain, it was mental. We saw Moses, Elijah, Jesus, and it was madness. We get down a mountain, the people are in a bit of chaos. What does Jesus say in 17:22-24? He says, "Look, they gathered in Galilee. Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. They will be killed. They will kill him. He will be raised on the third day.'" And we read, "They were greatly distressed." But they weren't that distressed, because in 18 verse 1, they're now having an argument over who's the daddy. Who's the main man? Who's the top dog? Who's the bestest, Jesus? Who's your favoritest? And these guys are kicking for height. And they've obviously clocked at this point in Matthew's gospel, Jesus is somebody special, right? They've clocked that. Probably clocked he's the Messiah. And so their view now shifts from that to, well, what about us? So he's going to come in, he's going to conquer Romans, he's going to do this and that, he's going to set up a kingdom, it's going to be mental, it'll be brilliant, everyone will, oh, it'll be just the best. But what role do we get? What's our part in this? So in chapter 18, Jesus decides to teach them some lessons about true greatness. Lesson number one. He says, true greatness is actually found in humility. Look what he does in verses 2 and 3. He calls his child over to himself, and he warns them. He says, "Listen, unless you become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Listen, lads," he's saying, "there's no point arguing about being the greatest in the kingdom of heaven if you're not in the kingdom of heaven in the first place." And look who he's talking to. He's not talking to Jewish dudes here. He's talking to his disciples. Boys, better be sure you're in the kingdom of heaven before you start having that debate. Literally, you are to turn, to change, to become like a little child to enter God's kingdom. In other words, he says, there's no room for big heads in the kingdom of God. There's no room for show-offs. There's no room for the proud. Oh, big head, I just got why you smiled. See that lad on the front row? His nickname's Big Head. There'll be a room for you, Big Head. He's not speaking literally, son. And everyone's looking at him going, "That is quite a big head." In other words, there's no room for metaphysical big heads, okay? There's no room in the kingdom of God, Jesus is saying, for those who chase power, for those who chase after positions of authority, for those who can't function in life unless they've got to be in charge of something. There's no room for those who try and get by on a wave of popularity. There's no room for those who want to be great and need to be seen to be great in the kingdom of God. You know, I have now two teenagers. They're not going to like the fact that I'm going to use them as an illustration, but I'm going to. And then I'll get done later, but I'll pay them off with cash. It'll be fine. So, when your children are not teenagers, conversations about dolls and toys, that's fine, brilliant, we'll all have an argument. But when they're older, they now want to discuss and argue, who's the best at maths? Who do you think's the best at maths, Dad? Lydia's now pointing to herself. Kezia's not having it. Who's the best at English? Who's the best singer up the front? Who do you think sings the best, Dad? I think you both sound just as good. They don't buy that, by the way, so don't even bother with that one. Everything is like a competition in my house right now. But the great ones in the kingdom of God, Jesus says, change their behavior to become like little children. He doesn't mind like little children in that regard, because some little children are annoying, aren't they? Whiny, horrible, stinky. So he doesn't mean to become horrible, whiny, and stinky. He means, and he's talking about the status they had in society at that time. It wasn't like our day where everything's centered around children. They had a much lower status than today. I'm not saying that was right or wrong. But they had no rights. They had no power. They were completely dependent on adults around them. And Jesus is saying, if you want to be great in the kingdom of God, that's how you have to become. You must become insignificant. You must become powerless. My children are dependent upon me for survival in this world. Likewise, Jesus is saying, we have to become dependent upon the Lord's. He makes it even clearer in verse 4, doesn't he? Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Basically, if we repeat of 5 verse 3, chapter 5 and verse 3, remember we did a Sermon on the Mount earlier this year? Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who come with their head down and their hand out to the Lord. That's how we approach God. See, there's an upside down nature to greatness in God's kingdom. And he's going to go on and remind them, actually, in chapter 20 of Matthew. In verse 25, he says this, Jesus calls them together, the disciples said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you, he tells his disciples, not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. So you see, in the kingdom of God, we get great, we become great by becoming the servant of all. See, the Christian faith is not for the proud and the arrogant. It's for the humble and the childlike. That's what Jesus says. So we honor him, and we become great in his sight when we honor one another, when we serve one another, when we consider one another better than ourselves. We are great in the kingdom when Jesus is great in our lives. We are great in the kingdom when Jesus is number one in our life. We are great in the kingdom when we rely on Jesus completely in childlike faith and dependence in all situations. See why it's so hard for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven? You don't need that chat when you've got a few quid and you're doing all right. I'm thankful I'm not a rich man. True greatness comes when we die to self. That's the first lesson. Number one, true greatness is found in humility. Andy would love this sermon, but he's missed it. Number two, because it's got 3 points. Number two, true greatness is found in living a holy life and being a godly witness. Look at verses 5 to 9. Let's just read them together. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Whoever causes one of these little ones to believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. That language there sounds very much like Matthew chapter 10, verse 40. Listen to this. Anyone who welcomes you welcomes me. Anyone who welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. Whoever welcomes a prophet as a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. Whoever welcomes a righteous person as a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. If anyone gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones who is my disciple, truly I tell you, that person will certainly not lose their reward. So the lesson is clear. Those who receive God's people receive Jesus. Those who reject God's people reject Jesus. And not only do they reject him, but they will receive punishment. Jesus says, this is heavy duty language. You see, sinning is one thing, but causing another to sin, well, you've just entered a whole new playing field altogether. That's a whole other story. If we cause another to stumble in sin, then we are in big trouble. What does Jesus say? It's like a millstone around your neck, pulled to the bottom of the sea. Apparently, appearing before God in judgment is worse than being drowned horribly. Therefore, we must not only run from our own sin, but we must encourage others to run from theirs too. It is a terrible place to be in the Christian life if we are encouraging other people to sin. Well, how terrible? Can't be that bad. Why? Why is that so important? How serious is Jesus? Look at 8 and 9. If your hand or your foot cause you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. Obviously, he's not talking literally. His point is very seriously. His point is not only should we do everything in our battle against sin, but we should ensure that we are not causing others to fall into sin too. It is evil and wicked to drag people into our sinful thoughts and actions and lifestyles. There is no hiding place from God. And see, we always think, well, what do we mean? We think about the big sins. Well, if I cause someone to do what, or this or that, or if I have an affair, if I commit adultery or whatever. Yes, these are all things. But often we hide this kind of thing behind a cup of coffee, don't we? And a concerned chat. How many concerned chats do we have with people? And we dress it up, don't we? Well, I shouldn't really say this, but... Well, shut up then. If you shouldn't really say it. You know what happens when you come to me, right? You get told to shut it. Won't entertain it. But in reality, what happens is, someone throws a bit of firewood in, we're like, well, we'll just throw a bit more in. Vicious. You don't think the sin of... We did a series on respectable sins a few years ago now, but, you know, the sin of gossip and underhandedness is rife in the church, is it not? We should not be trapping or enticing people into sin. I often find with people, particularly when it comes to gossip, they'll throw you a bone. They'll throw something. It's like a little dibble in the water. I'll see if they'll bite on this. And if they bite, they go all in with you. You notice that? But if they dunny bite, you back off, don't you? You're like, oh, it's not there for me on this one. Too many of us take the bone, don't we? And then, bang, before we know it, we've destroyed about 47 people and put the world to rights. But just between us, right? If somebody comes to challenge us, or somebody is holding us responsible for sin in our life, then we should praise the Lord for that. It's not a Christian who cares for you, who lets you run around uncontrolled in your sinful behavior. That's not a person who cares for you. That's a person either not walking with the Lord, or they haven't got any bottle, or a combination of both. Jesus is clear here. We should be as concerned with the holy life of one another as we are with our own holiness, right? We have a responsibility from God to watch out for one another. And some people say, listen, I can do what I like when it comes to Christianity. It's just between me and God. You can't judge me. You can't tell me what to do and how to live. Well, no, you're wrong. It isn't between you and God. That's not how the church works. In the church of Jesus Christ, we have a responsibility to one another. We cannot separate God and his people. It's not God, then there's me, because me and God, we've got a special thing going on, and then there's these people over there who are quite annoying. You can't do that. That doesn't work in the Bible. Jesus is clear. How we treat Christians is how we treat Jesus. That's scary, right? We are not just people who are united with God individually, but we are people who are united together through Jesus. That is why there is so much one anothering in the Bible. Take your time and read through the New Testament, and you are going to find the phrase one another over 100 times. One another. 60 times Paul uses it. He must have done people's napper, and here he goes. Yeah, again, one another. I bet he sticks one another in his sermon. Yeah, you must all have a little thing. I bet you mess something, says something up, he'll say a little illustration, he'll say something, and it'll be Jesus at the end. Right, and that's here comes Paul. He'll have one another in there somewhere. 60 times. 30 of them, one third, talk about the church getting along with one another. Listen to this. Be at peace with one another. Don't grumble against one another. Be of the same mind. Don't gossip against one another. Don't backbite. Don't envy. Don't be bitter. Forgive one another. Be tender-hearted. Bear with one another. Seek the good of one another. Don't complain. Confess sins to one another. Tolerate one another. Be devoted to one another. Love one another. Honor one another. Serve one another. Be subject to one another. Don't lie to one another. Pray for one another. Anyone feeling a bit convicted yet? Not hit anyone in the room? Every time Jesus says we fail to do these things with one another, we are dishonoring Christ. We dishonor him, we dishonor the church. Somebody who claims to be a Christian in one breath and then says they don't need the church in the next is a liar. They do not belong to Jesus Christ. They have not understood the gospel at all in the slightest. We offend God when we act like this. Every time we badmouth each other, God is offended. Every time we cause another to stumble, God is offended. You know, when Paul, you remember Paul was killing Christians. And in Acts 9, he meets Jesus. He has his Damascus Road experience. And what does the Lord say to him? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting Christians? Does he say that? Well, he didn't say that, does he? He says, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He hasn't done anything. He's just killing people, right? We cannot separate Christ from his church. How we treat one another is how we treat God. How we view one another is how we view God. We say everything about our relationship with God by how we live or don't live in community. And Jesus is saying in these few verses, you'd be better off dead than causing others to sin. Well, how do we do it? How do we cause people to sin? We do it all sorts of ways, don't we? Here, let's lie to the brew. It's not a big one, is it? Let's tell them a few porkies. Let's put a claim in. What harm can it do? Just a little lie, right? We deserve it, right? We deserve the money for the brew, right? They owe us, right? No. And we add fuel to the fire. Someone mouths off about another person and we know it's wrong. But we like it because that other person is a dingle, right? And secretly you're thinking, yeah, you're right. But it's wrong. We join in sin. We pursue relationships we know are wrong. And we know it's wrong because we keep them secret. The secret ones are always the worst. We've got to watch how we live our lives before God, but before one another. We've got to watch how we lead our families. We must watch how we love one another. We've got to watch how we lead our children. We've got to watch what advice we give young Christians who come and say, I'm thinking this, this, and this. Sometimes someone will come and say to me, I'm thinking this about this person, and I'm thinking they are an idiot, and you're right. Go and slap them. Now, I'm thinking that, right? We all know that's wrong, right? I have to give contrary advice to even what my own instinct is, because I'm an idiot. And easy for me to go, yeah, you're right, they are an idiot. They get it. We can't do that. We have to fight the sin within, because once we release it, it harms other people. Listen to James 5:16. We live our lives as signposts. It doesn't matter who you think you are a signpost. James 5:16, confess your sins to each other, pray for each other that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Then in verse 20 he says, whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover a multitude of sins. So what we are pointing to and how we live and treat one another says something. Because sin not only leads us to hell, it leads others too. When we receive Christians, we receive Christ. When we cause a Christian to stumble, we offend Christ. We are great in the kingdom of God when we pursue a holy life and encourage others to pursue it too. Do we see? Because then we get to the parable of the sheep. And the parable of the sheep doesn't make any sense unless we understand that. Now, in your Bible, let's say the parable of the lost sheep. It's not lost. There's a parable in Luke 19? There's a parable in Luke, anyway. 15, thanks. Good job to have a Bible scholar with me. Luke 15. And that parable, talking about a lost sheep, talking about evangelism in that context, but a different thing altogether. This sheep here is not lost, he's gone astray. But in this parable, we find lesson number 3 about greatness. True greatness is found in caring for the weakest among us. Look at 10. Do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven their angels see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think if a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray? Does he not leave the 99 on the mountain and go and search for the one that went astray? You see the language astray, he's gone astray, he's wandered off. In Luke, Jesus telling the Pharisees to rejoice over a sinner being saved. But here, he is talking to the disciples to chase after those who are wandering from the faith. And his point is, we have a responsibility to care for those among us who wander from the fold. Look at how strong verse 10 is. My Bible says, do not despise any of God's little ones. Literally, the word means to look down upon, to consider someone less than. In fact, it's not just to look down upon, it's to think down upon. And we do it, don't we? We can despise people. We can look down on people. We can think less of people when we know we've got people here. They're on our care list who struggle with sin, don't they? Struggle with the drink, or they struggle with some habit or something or other, some niggly sin. And for some of us, they can irritate us, can't they? You think, well, I don't struggle with those things. They must be weak. We may not say it quite like that, because we think it. Become frustrating to us. We can despise, though, people who are more gifted than us, not just who are weak. We're so messed up, aren't we? We despise the weak and the strong. We don't care. We'll despise whoever, annoys us, really. Maybe someone's a better preacher. Maybe we despise or look down on someone who we think, how come they get all this recognition and special treatment? And I don't. And I've been here ages. And verse 1 is a really strange one. About angels. We get the angel stuff now. This is where dudes get sort of stuff about guardian angels. I'm not convinced. I'm looking at Peter for some help, but he's just stone-facing me. I'm not convinced he's talking about guardian angels at all, to be honest. It might be. I don't think it really is talking about angels. Here's what the best I can come up with. Take it home with you if you want. But I think Jesus assumes that Christians have angels. Hebrews 1:14 talks about it as well. That Jesus assumes that Christians have angels who face the Father in heaven. They're in his presence, at least. And in other words, God is communicating in heaven with his angels about his children. And that's as far as I'm going. The point is clear. We shouldn't look down on one another because we are of spiritual worth. Even in the angelic host, we have worth. God gives angels to care for us. That's how important his sheep are to him. And what is precious to Christ and to the angels should be precious to us. Even the weak ones, even the difficult ones, even the ones who try our patience. Here's the word for the pastor and the elder, right? We just like the good sheep, wouldn't we? Not the pains. Not the ones who take up hour after hour, week, month, year after year of our time and effort. But the Lord calls us to this ministry. A good shepherd doesn't yet want to lose even one sheep. But it's a word for the church. The question is greatness as well. The job of stopping the sheep from wandering, from stopping our fellow Christians from wandering, from stopping the weak from wandering, is not just my job. You don't get to throw your few quid in the kitty and go about your week and think, let him worry about it. Even though that's what many of us do. The job of stopping sheep wandering off is the job of the church. We should encourage one another not to drift away from the faith. People don't drift overnight. It's a process. That's why we need to be meeting up. That's why we need to be challenging one another. That's why we need to be checking our spiritual health. Jesus in verse 12 talks of a sheep who's gone astray, wandering. Listen to Galatians 6:1. Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. The greatest act that we can do in the church is pursue the weaker brothers and sisters who are drifting. Now, there comes a time when we cut ties, isn't there? That's a different sermon. That's not today's. Verse 14 is clear. God does not want any of his little ones to perish. God cares for his children. He loves them. God is the God who Job 34:19 says, he shows no partiality to princes, and he does not favor the rich over the poor. God cares for us. Christ cares for us. Angels care for us. Let's care for one another. That's true greatness. Amen. Amen. Amen.